I greet you this morning with the words in Galatians chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Good morning. It is good to be here. It is good to see you here. I want to welcome you here. Regulars, visitors, it is good to be together in the house of the Lord. My prayer is that God would be honored and glorified with all that is said and done this morning. Before we get into the message this morning, let's just unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for each one here. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be full of praise this morning for what you have done. Lord, hearts full of praise because deep down we know that you are good during the good times, but we know also that you are good during the tough times. Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire and a heart that serves you with gladness. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see your truths this morning. Lord, soften our hearts that we might be moldable and teachable. Lord, to become better servants for you. I ask and pray that you would bring us into a deeper relationship and into a deeper understanding of your word this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So it's been a while since I've been here. It was Christmas program was last time. So it's been a while. I've kind of been working on a series on the life of Peter. And so this morning we're going to get back into that. If you remember the last sermon I spoke about Peter, we took a look at his life. We looked at some of the highlights of his life, some good, some not so good. But we saw God working in his life in all circumstances. We looked at two great revelations, both that were given to him from heaven, both relating to Christ's identity as Messiah, that Christ was the Messiah. We saw a great promise that was given to him, that he would be part of the foundation of the church. We also looked at two great failures. One where he spoke for the devil, and the Lord rebuked him by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." And the other where he denied Christ three times in the courtyard. But before we ran too fast, we took note that at least Peter was there. Nobody else was. The other disciples had long left, but Peter was there. We took a look at his recommissioning, where Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" What was his response? "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Then feed my sheep," Jesus told him. Today, the next page of Peter's life is found in the book of Acts. You can turn with me there. Acts chapter 2, and the question that is posed by the message this morning, coming from Acts chapter 2, is a question: how is a man to be saved? By what act? By what method? Through what person? Biblically, the question comes repeatedly: how can I enter the kingdom? How can I be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This morning in Acts chapter 2, we're dealing with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it's a very important thing to look at what happens in response to his preaching. So Acts chapter 2 is a fairly lengthy chapter, but I think for context, we're going to read it all. And then we'll work our way through it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will shew wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord Almighty always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we learn in the book of John that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to equip the church, to finish what he didn't finish. And on the day of Pentecost, beginning at the very first verse, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came. God does an amazing job in gathering the people together in Jerusalem. First, he had gathered them there together for the feast of Pentecost. The Spirit of God now indwelled all the disciples that have gathered. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the meantime, there was a sound, it says, like a mighty rushing wind, which draws all these people together. Here were all these disciples going about speaking the wonderful works of God in all their native languages. These people had traveled to Jerusalem for the Pentecost, and they were astounded at what was happening. So the Spirit of God had done a great job in bringing the people together. And so Peter stands up and explains to them what's going on. And we can see how, in such a fantastic way, God has prepared their ears to hear the message. And by the time Peter opens his mouth to preach, they are ready to listen. They cannot deny what has happened, but now they're going to get the explanation. So we see the preparation in the first 13 verses, and then we get Peter's message from verse 14 to verse 36. Now we have to remember that these Jews had been waiting for the Messiah. They had waited a long time. And so he moves immediately into his theme of the sermon in verse 22, and he introduces the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth. Now that must have been a startling thing, because they have just gotten through executing Jesus of Nazareth as a blasphemer. And what a shock it must have been to realize that the hope of their hearts, which they had waited for all these centuries, was now crucified by their own design. They had actually killed the one that they had been waiting for. And this is what Peter convicts them of. He goes on to prove to them that Jesus is Messiah in life. He's Messiah by death. He's Messiah by resurrection and by ascension. The conclusion then of his theme is in verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now watch what happens in verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard Peter's sermon, powerful sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men, brethren, what shall we do? That's the question of the morning. What shall we do? They call them brethren here because that's a term used among Jews. Doesn't necessarily mean Christians. Here it means Jews. What shall we do? That's a good question. They're in the right spot. They're desperate. That's where God wants them to be. That's where God wants to take every person in terms of conviction, to the place of being desperate. Now notice it says they were pricked in their heart. The word pricked means to pierce or to penetrate with a needle or a sharp instrument, something like a knife. And it carries with it the idea of suddenness. It's a very piercing, sudden grief that comes upon them. In other words, the idea is that they were going along complacently in the traditions of Judaism. They were going along just doing what they always did. Christ came along, proclaimed to be the Messiah. They executed him. They continued on. And all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, their eyes are opened. The knife came in. They were cut to the heart. And grief came as a result of it. And it came suddenly. They were convicted. I've got 4 points this morning. My first one is the conviction. You say, well, what is it that they were so convicted of, or what messed them up so much? Firstly, the sorrow that the Messiah had been put to death. I mean, that's a terrible thing. They've been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. And finally, when the Messiah gets here, they put him to death through the hands of the Romans. And that's a terrible thing for them to realize. Secondly, I think they were cut to the heart because they had a deep sense of guilt that they themselves had done it. They had actually done it. It would have been a terrible thing to have lost the Messiah, or that the Messiah would have died had somebody else done it, but they themselves were guilty. They had done it. And when they realize that, it brings them a horrible sense of guilt. Thirdly, Peter had announced to them that this same Jesus who had been crucified is now alive. He's no longer dead. He is alive. And so they were afraid of his wrath. Peter said in verse 35 that someday he was going to make his enemies his footstool. That's the picture of the heel on the neck. There was going to be judgment on the enemies of the Messiah. And here they were, not realizing that they had lost their Messiah only, but that they had done the execution themselves. And they were heaped with guilt because of that. And then the response, the tremendous response of God toward his enemies. Those who were really convicted were convicted that they had done the worst thing imaginable. And they were right. And they feared his wrath. He was alive again, and he was going to make his enemies his footstool. They were scared. Fourthly, I think another thing that might have grieved them was that they couldn't undo what they had done. They couldn't do a thing about it. What was done, and they were cut to the heart. But point two, the question, their response to this is what makes the difference. They made the right response. If you look at it in verse 37, the question is, men, brethren, what shall we do? You got to love that response, right? That's the spot to be in. What do we do? They were desperate. They had nowhere to go. They had nowhere to turn. They were stuck. What shall we do? That's a beautiful thing. That's the place where Jesus Christ can meet you. Completely hopeless, completely helpless on our own. What do we do? As long as man thinks he can do it on his own, he can never know or experience real salvation. As long as a man brings any of his own works or his own thoughts or his own ideas to add to what he thinks is salvation, there's no way. It's all by grace and by grace alone. It's not until a man is desperate and says, "What do I do?" He has nowhere to turn. He has no answer. It's at that point where God intervenes with saving grace. The Apostle Paul came to that point on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, while Paul was still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord stopped him. And in verse 4 and 5, it says, "I am Jesus." He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." You can imagine what's going through Paul's head. The next verse says he trembled and was astonished. He must have shook from top to bottom. A voice out of heaven, he's blinded. And this voice says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Paul was cut to the heart. What was Paul's response? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What do I do, right? Paul was scared as well as convicted. Another illustration is the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were cast into prison. They were in prison. They were singing away, praising God. They were praying. And the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. And the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosed. And if we remember the keeper of the prison, he was ready to take his life. And Paul says, "Whoa, whoa, we're all here." And the keeper of the prison came running to them. And what did he do? He fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, God exercised fear. He allowed fear to bring that man to a trembling place. He brought a measure of fear into the heart of Paul. He brought a measure of fear into the heart of these Jews over what they had done in rebelling against their own Messiah. And they came to that point where they had a deep sense of evil, a deep sense of guilt, where they feared the justice of God, and a desire to be saved from that judgment brought them to the place where they said to Peter, "What do we do?" The statement where the soul is prepared to meet the Lord, to prepare to receive the Savior. It is just in that statement where we are ready to yield to Jesus Christ. Their guilt was exposed. They're feeling the pain of the apostles' words. Their consciences were stung by the sense of sinfulness in crucifying Jesus. They were convicted. In order for conversion to be genuine, it has to be an offspring of conviction. Once conviction comes, it's followed by cleansing. And to bring anybody to Christ apart from conviction is not really to bring them to Christ at all. We need to be convicted of our sin. Yet we so often like to water sin down, don't we? We like to hide from it. We like to pat it a little bit so it isn't as gross as the Bible paints it. Yet we know it's not right to do that. Sin is sin, and we need to call it what it is. Men and women need to be convicted of sin. We need to realize that we're not only sinners because we do sins, but we're sinners because we live in rebellion against God. You might be thinking this morning, I don't live in rebellion against God. I hope you don't. But this morning, if we haven't fully committed our lives to Christ, you are living in rebellion against God. Commit your life fully to God. That's His own commandment. That's His commandment that we do that. And if we have not committed our lives fully to God, we are living in rebellion against God. And for that, you are the vilest kind of offender, the vilest kind of sinner. And so was I before I came to Christ. The words of Jesus: no man can serve two masters. Are we trying to? Those are the words of Jesus. No man can serve two masters. Jesus also said, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. They were convicted of the wrong they had done. But it brought them to the point of that life-saving question: what must I do? And Peter goes on and he gives them, point number three, the answer. What do we do? And Peter replies in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice Peter hasn't really said anything positive up until that final statement in verse 38. Up until that point, Peter has really just hammered on conviction, conviction, conviction of sin. Until he finally says, repent and be baptized. And then you'll experience a marvelous thing: the gift of the Holy Spirit. But his message isn't based on that. The first thing he says is repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means to be sorry for the sins we've done, but it's more than that. It means to turn around and go the other direction, to turn from sin. It means a 180-degree turn. You turn from all that is a part of your life in terms of sinfulness. You turn all the way around and you commit yourself totally to Jesus Christ and nothing short of that. Jesus Christ is not just added to your life as you go about sinful activities. No, He won't have any part in that. He wants total commitment. And so Peter says, turn around and go the other way. Now, repentance has to be more than just fear of the consequences. And at this point, I think that's what they're thinking. That they don't want to get stepped on by the Messiah. But there's got to be a deeper conviction. You see, false repentance dreads the consequences. But true repentance actually dreads sin itself. Laying aside all punishment, true repentance hates sin because of what it is. And the fact that it is evil, and the fact that God hates it, is sufficient reason for us to hate it and to forsake it. Now, the Jews were afraid of punishment, but they had to be more than that. They had to be willing to turn from sin and come to Christ. And so Peter tells them to turn all the way around. Apart from repentance, there is no salvation. There must be a turning to Christ. And there's an urgency in what Peter says here. Further on in Acts, Peter says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. There is no salvation apart from repentance. We repent because we've been convicted. It's a cost that's very high. But that's what repentance is. A total 180 degree turn. To turn from everything we knew in terms of sinfulness and to turn to Christ. You might be thinking, well, can't we get in without doing that? Can't we have eternal life without repentance? John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus himself preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. It's got to be. And to not repent and not to turn from our sin, the result is very, very tragic. So Peter calls on them to make a change that is unbelievable. Something that was so difficult for them, and then he makes it more difficult. He goes on and he says, and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. What is he saying here? Is baptism critical? Yep, absolutely. And we'll see why. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He made that clear. Because in Judaism, there were all kinds of washings. And they could have been washed, and it wouldn't have necessarily been connected with Jesus. And so he said, I want you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That would be tying them in with him as their Messiah. Wow, what a transformation. And it meant that their families and the rest of their world would count them as dead. The most despicable thing that a Jew could do would be to come to Jesus Christ, who was a blasphemer, they had decided, worthy only of execution. But Peter says, I want you to make a public act of severing your ties with Judaism, to put on a new identification with Jesus Christ. And so I want you to be baptized. Baptism being the symbol of union with Christ. In Luke 18, we read about a certain ruler. And he asked the same question that is posed this morning. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the good question, right? In Luke 18, and if you go down to verse 22, Jesus gives him the answer. And he says, "Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." He said, "Do that, and then come follow me." In other words, there is a barrier in your way. There's an obstacle in your way. And you're not going to know salvation until you can get over that obstacle. And in this case, it was the man's money. You see, Jesus read this man's heart. And we know that because the guy really loved number one. What he loved number one was his money. And we know that because the man turned around and went home. He said, "Forget it. The cost is too high." It's not until you want Jesus more than you want anything else that the conditions are removed. The biggest stumbling block to Jewish conversion was the fear of persecution and being put out of their whole world. And so Peter says, "That's your big problem. That's what you're going to have to get out of the way." And baptism was the public acknowledgement that they were naming the name of Christ, fully aware of what it was going to cost. Now, the Word of God does not teach that you are to be baptized, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. In other words, you repent and then you are baptized. That's what it says here. Baptism is a public sign of what has gone on the inside. The verse could actually read this way: "Repent and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have been forgiven." It simply indicated here that they were to be baptized in response. Baptized in response to what had happened in their life. And to publicly confess their new union with Christ. And it was a price, a high price, for these Jews to pay. And so repentance brought the remission of sins. Baptism only made it visual in terms of a sign or a symbol. But isn't it good what it says? That when you repent, your sins are forgiven. When you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. Then you'll notice at the end of verse 38, and this is where it gets really good. It says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's the promise. Isn't this wonderful? This is what the Jews have been waiting for. This is what Joel said, that God would pour out of His Spirit. They've been waiting for the Spirit. Notice what he says here. What is the condition to receiving the Holy Spirit? One word: repent. Repent, and then to show that forgiveness has been accomplished, be baptized. And the receiving of the Spirit comes as a result. The Spirit of God doesn't come as a result of water baptism, but of repentance. So this is Peter's message. For the Jews who had openly rejected the Lord, not only repentance was important, but baptism. that they might identify publicly with Christ. It caused them to get over their greatest fear, the fear of persecution. And so he makes that the standard. Because he wants them to get over that one hurdle that will keep them from coming to Christ. Now notice in verse 39, it carries on from there. It says, "For the promise is unto you." That's them standing there that day. It says, "And to your children, and to all that are afar off." Who are those who are afar off? The Gentiles. That's us. The promise is for us even today. It was for them there that day, but it's for us today as well. So the church is born. Peter preached. What were the results? They were fantastic. The first day the church existed, the church had over 3,000 people in it. And they were together, and they were for real. Verse 41, "They that gladly received his word were baptized. Same day there were added to them 3,000 souls." And we know what that means. That means that those 3,000 were for real. And then I love verse 42, "And they continued on steadfastly." Don't you like that? Those 3,000, they got it, they kept it, and they continued on in it. It can't be easy to come to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's easy in the sense that there's no works involved, but it's difficult because it means that we turn from everything in your life in terms of sinfulness. We turn away from sin, we turn to Jesus Christ in total commitment. Jesus said in John chapter 8, many came and believed, and then he said this to them, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples." If you continue. Remember what happened in John chapter 6, it says, "And many of his disciples forsook him and fled." Many came, but many forsook and fled. You see, it's not who comes, but it's who's there when it's all over. If you don't have a relationship with Christ this morning, my prayer is that you would come to repentance, that you would repent of your sins, that you would be baptized to show the world what has happened. And if we have repented, may we be encouraged to fully commit our lives to Jesus, to continue on. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. May we commit our lives fully to Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the things that you've taught us this morning. I pray that each one here, Lord, would come to that trembling place. That we would remove the barrier, that we would remove the obstacle that is holding us back. Whatever it is, Lord, that is restricting us from full commitment, help us to overcome that. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would come to the point where we ask the question, what would you have me to do? That we, like you said, would be willing to leave father, mother, and all of these things, that we would be willing to take up our cross and follow you, because otherwise we are not worthy to be your disciples. Lord, I ask that you would give us strength to turn from our sin, to turn from sin to full commitment with you, that we would be truly repentant, that we would hate sin for what it is, the fact that it's evil, the fact that you hate it. Lord, I pray that we would not just try to add you to the sinful things in our lives, but that we would turn. I pray, Lord, that you would be the center and the focus in all things. Lord, I thank you too this morning for the gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we never, never take that for granted. We pray this in your name. Amen.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful, who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Have we been to that trembling place where we tremble with fear, but more than just fear, where we tremble with conviction? As we realize that we have sinned against God by our rejection, by our lack of commitment. My prayer is that all of us would come to that trembling place. That we would come to genuine, true repentance. That we would fully commit our lives to Christ. And I know many of you have. And for those of us who have, may we be encouraged. May we remember that God has given to us the gift, His Holy Spirit. What an amazing gift. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to praise God for. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly. Those 3,000 got it that day. They kept it and they continued on in it. May we be encouraged to do the same, to continue on steadfastly. Back in John chapter 21, what did Jesus tell Peter? Peter asks him, Lord, what about these? Jesus responds, he says, Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. In Luke 18, we looked at that passage, the passage about the rich man who was told to go and sell all that he had. And then Jesus said, after that, then come follow me. In Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar verse, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, there's three conditions here. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me. Now, all of those things aren't something that just happen in one moment, in one day. It happens in a moment, and it happens each day, day by day. Luke tells us to take up our cross daily and to follow Christ. To follow Christ day by day, each and every day. John chapter 8 then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let's bow for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. I want to thank you for coming, and may God's peace and presence go with each one. You're dismissed.